to put the conference in perspective, let me make this statement to you. It's interesting. I said to them there, I used to. I've done these conferences for a long time and told people how a church ought to be. But never before could I go there and truly say this is how this church is. And I'm not we had to get here. And it is a process. We're not even there. But it just is a praise to God to know that what we talk about is something we consistently live. And that is a credit to all who are here, without a doubt. So that you know, maybe some of you know already, I am in 7 weeks going to be just the pastor of this church and the president of Eternal Truth Ministries. After 60 years, by the way, I figured that I'm turning 66 on Wednesday. No big deal, but I am. And do you realize in 60 years, since I'm 6 years old, there is not one complete semester that I've been outside of a classroom in 60 years. And it's time, right? It's time. So I will no longer be a professor as of the end of, or the middle of December. I get to do, but actually what's good, in light of the conference, in light of this body, in these years that follow in my life, I have the privilege of pouring my life into a few instead of expanding the horizon, and the horizon is pretty expanded already, to be able to focus by God's grace. So it is an exciting, exciting time. We're excited. You say, how is it all defined? I have no idea, and it's not mine to worry about. You know, it's exciting, I tell them. I have never applied for any job aside from going to the mission field. That's the only thing I've applied for since I was 19 years of age. And I look back at this stage, it's all of God. I sat across the desk from a professor when I was a student. I said to him, there's no way I'd do what you're doing. I love people too much to sit behind a desk and look what I've been doing all these years. So it's time to get on with life, okay? So anyhow, it's a praise, it's a glory. God in his goodness is doing what he does. And this is a good time. So just again, but I would also add one more thing. I have gone through many things over the years, many things, and some interestingly deep waters. I have never in my life walked through anything that I have been more, any situation in my life that I've been more supported by anybody by than in the last little while. This body and those of you here, I cannot tell you enough. You are family, but you don't leave me alone. I've walked alone many times, very alone. But you don't leave me alone, and I cannot thank you enough. You just do not know what it means to my soul. I was going through a very challenging time. And I was at home, and a phone call comes, and my wife says, there's a phone call. I says, tell them I'll call back. She says, it's Chuck Swindoll. I says, I'll get it. No, you know what? A lot of people close to me never even gave it a thought, but he took the time, and he hardly knows me, to call and just say, I hear it's a tough time for you. Just let you know I'm praying for you. That was pretty huge. But anyhow, thank you. You will never know the degree of love I have for you, and I thank you for your love for us. Anyhow, here. I come to two verses today that are outrageous to my soul. They are in what they've done for me. I tell you, I don't prepare for you. I prepare for me. And telling my son coming here today, I keep looking to God to guide and direct and to open. And I, you know, I've been through Peter a lot, but these verses take on new meaning, so let's walk there together. The interesting part of these verses, and we just again remind ourselves that this is what we're about. By the way, look at this, because this is where it is. You know that, okay? The minute we walk up to here, just remember the relative unimportance, especially the very top of that. It just is, I think maybe today, hopefully it will take on some perspective as you realize how relatively unimportant that is in the whole perspective of thing, and how this is really where it is. I just hope somehow you do. I will try my hardest to make it clear to you as I can today. So today the question is, what is the biblical principle being addressed here? Now, we're talking about lifestyle evangelism. We make evangelism so radically difficult, and so people feel I can't do it. My friend, it is the way you live. It is proclaiming, it's living, and this is what you have. So as we come to this, this is where we are today. Last few weeks we've seen the priority of the child of God, which is our relationship to the Word of God. We've seen the position of the child of God, which is our relationship to the Son of God. And then we come to the privilege of the child of God, which is our relationship to those outside of God. In that progression, always must be. If we talk about it, it's not just a mechanical relationship to the Word of God. It is an insatiable thirst for the Word, because every time you come, you see Him. That is what you come for. It's what gives it the freshness. So it is through the Word, though, you come to that relationship with Him. And when there is a vital relationship with Christ through the Word, then you see it is just a spontaneous thing to broadcast to people the greatness of God. You cannot contain yourself but doing this. You have to. You have to. You cannot become so excited about Jesus Christ that you don't tell anybody about Him. You just can't do it. So we're not talking about something we sit down here, this is what I have to do. No, my friend, this is the blessed outflow of everything that the Spirit of God would do in us. Well, last week we saw the need for, we focused on broadcast evangelism. This week we focus on lifestyle evangelism. The first part of the book ends with broadcast evangelism. The second part of the book and the major part of the book begins with lifestyle evangelism. And it's interesting because if you look with me here at 2:12 or 2:11, it is the beloved business. That's where it opens the door to a new section. You will see the next beloved down in chapter 4, verse 12, that opens the next section. This is the major portion of the book. Noticing something else. The first part of the book ended with this incredible statement in chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That issue of love was carried over into chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, because you have to put aside malice, which keeps you from loving, and guile, which keeps you from loving, and hypocrisy, which keeps you from loving, and envy and slander. Because, you see, the issue is how you relate to the body of Jesus Christ. But the minute we come to chapter 2 and verse 11, it is now how we deal with a lost and dying world. Now, in this regard, then, walk with me, because it is in this context, then we see these verses will open the door for everything that follows. Godly living in society, which we'll look at in our next time together, verses 13 to 17. Godly living in work, verses 18 to 25, and godly living in the home. Now, with regard to this, then, you see it's interesting because we have the principle of lifestyle evangelism here in these verses that will open the door. Then you see what happens. The principle is applied to society. Then the principle is applied to work. And then finally, the principle is applied to our marriage. It's just exciting because this is the progression. And so today is the foundation upon which everything else is built. Fact of the matter is, as you read the other passages, maybe in the weeks that follow, as you prepare for when we're going to be together, you just understand that this will set the tone for everything right up into your marriage. Now, with that in mind, if we're going to participate in lifestyle evangelism, it's helpful to recognize who we are. Absolutely, it's essential. If you really want to understand how he does, it's essential. Notice he starts out verse 11 and 12 with these statements. He says, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and as strangers. Now, the word strangers, the first one actually is, I will do it this way, strangers and sojourners. The one has to do with geographically displaced people. The other has to do with the fact that we're not citizens. Now, don't build a lot out of that, except understand that really, in reality, the two of them stand together to just tell us this is the message. We don't belong here. I've told you that when I grew up in Africa, as you know, that I went back there and served with my wife. It is 4 years out there, away from everywhere, that has to do with this country. And I mean, we were out in bush big time. And it came time to come home, and we came home to Watergate. I don't care if there's Watergate here. This is better than anywhere in the world, okay? No, I'm just telling you, you cannot believe what it feels like to want to come home. By the way, I share with people, in the early days as a child, we had to take ships to Africa. That was the cheap way. Now it's too expensive, but we had to take ships to Africa. You will never know what it's like to be on a ship for almost 2 weeks, crossing from Liverpool to New York, and you are waiting to see the woman in the harbor. I got to tell you something. All you see is water, 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 and all of a sudden the lady is there. It is awesome. But my friend, I wonder if I have the same longing for heaven that I want to leave here. I've been here too long and I want to go home. Oh, are you with me? It's something to be somewhere else and want to come back here, but how about to be here and realize this isn't home and I want to go there? If you don't understand that, this book has no meaning to you if you can't figure this out, and it took me long to figure out. I am very dense, I understand that, and I hope that you can learn something from me, but I knew this book, but I had no idea what this book was about because I didn't understand this dimension like I should. See, as he begins this book, see, look at chapter 1. He begins with this amazing statement. He's talking to us about who we are in verses 1 to 2 and greeting us. And then he says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, not this salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, it is that future hope that infuses the very beginning of this book. It is that future hope that causes him then in verse 13 of chapter 1 to say, therefore, after you've girded up the loins of your mind, while being in a state of sobriety, fix your hope with finality on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friend, you see, we're going to talk about this today because unless you understand this, the rest of this verse doesn't have the meaning it should. You see, somehow we have to understand who we are. We're strangers here. This world is not my home, the songwriter says. I'm just passing through. This isn't my home. This isn't my home. As we talk today, my friend, you're going to realize all of us are too bound to this earth that isn't home, and we've made it too much home, and it isn't. So it isn't their distinction, it's their message. The message has permeated the whole epistle so far, and it's going to permeate everything that follows because, you see, the issue for us, it is this eschatological outward that shapes everything in this book and everything in these two verses. Okay, now, understanding who we are, walk with me, because now we understand what we face. Two things we face. We face opposition. We do. You look at verse 11. I urge you as aliens and strangers, see, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. By the way, it's interesting because, let me say something else. We also face observation. Let me talk about this just briefly, and I'll come back to that. While we face the oppositions of life, my friend, we face the observation of a world that is watching us. You're never out of the view of people who are watching your life. That's just what they're doing. Be you a parent, your children are watching your life. Be you a neighbor, the neighbors are watching your life. Doesn't matter where it is, people are watching your life. And so there is the opposition, there's the observation. And I just want to suggest to you, in this passage, we're being observed by an unbelieving world. When you get down to the wife in chapter 3, she's being viewed and observed by an unbelieving husband. But they're watching. They're watching. They're always watching. You can't get away without people watching your life to see how in the world you respond to what's happening. So he talks about this because he says it in this passage you see in verse 12. He says, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the thing in which they slander you, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God. So they're watching. But let me come back to the opposition. It's interesting because there's an opposition from within, and there's an opposition from without. Look at the opposition from within, and you need to understand because we're going to build on this, okay, the rest of the message. But notice something. Abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Now, if you start cross-referencing, you'll get yourself in trouble. Let me tell you why. If I go back to James 4, just one book back, turn to James 4, if you will, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflict? Oh, I'm used to the authorized version. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your pleasure that, notice, wages war in your members. See, the minute you go there, you're going to think this is lust in my members doing this, and you're going to think that this is some kind of evil passions. No, hold it, because Peter isn't defining it that way. If you understand this, because the minute I say this, you're going to say, well, I don't really have this problem like some people have this problem. My friend, we have the problem of this verse. Because we're not talking about lusts like you think of lust off the bat. I'll come back to that. We're talking about lusts, not that wage war on your members, but lusts that fight against your very soul. They attack all of us. We're attacked continually by this. Now watch this, because in the context of this, okay? Because you understand, this is from within. This is from without. The outside parts, you'll notice in this passage, which is very evident, they are slandering you as evildoers. Oh, by the way, this isn't only here. It's going to run through this book. So you go to chapter 3 and verse 16. Where, notice, he says, keep a good conscience. So in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better, verse 17, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So you see, we're being attacked from within. We're being attacked from without. All right, now, with that in mind, what are we to do? Okay. In principle is given to us in verse 12. There are two things you do, and then the practice is given to us in verses 13 to 32, and actually farther than that. Well, in other words, he's going to give us the principle here. In the next few weeks, we're going to see how he fleshes it out. So we don't have to figure it out. We'll see that. But it's interesting because in principle, there are two things. Fighting the inward lusts in our soul, we need to first of all abstain from them, but we'll see what they are in a moment. Positively, we need to maintain a good manner of life because people are watching. So let's look at these. Now, I want to do it because I want you to see something here. I'm supposed to abstain, verse 11. I'm supposed to keep my behavior excellent, verse 12. And notice in the context here of verse 12 is keeping my behavior excellent. Now, watch this, because we talked about this word. You see, I want to look at this broader context a bit with you. Just see, we've been here before, so watch this. If we're told to be holy, chapter 1 and verse 15, okay? Notice if you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 15. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. There it is. It's the first time we find this. Now, it's interesting because it is that behavior, manner of life is our word, okay? Now, watch this, because if you look at Peter, Peter loves this word. It's a favorite word of his. In fact, if you look at this, he uses over 8 times in his 2 epistles, which, by the way, is more time than all the rest of the New Testament put together. It's huge to him. In all your going about, in all of your behavior, this is how we're to be. He will discuss different manners of life, our continued going back and forth in this epistle. And at the onset, in chapter 1, verse 15, it has its widest application possible. And then he describes what must be true of everybody. But the holiness demanded by God in 1:15 embraces the whole of our walk of life. It doesn't matter what you do, whether society, in verses 13 and following, whether work, in verse 18 and following, whether your marriage, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3, it affects everything, everything, everything. Now, when you look at this, then, this is our word. It's a yellow. Don't worry about the Greek. You can just see the yellow, see? And you can see that he likes this word. I mean, listen, he uses it 8 times. You can see 6 of them right here. He loves this word. So when we're talking about a manner of life that we're supposed to have, notice this is the English version for you who are bothered by all that stuff up there. Look at verse 1:15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your manner of life. Because you know that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile manner of life. Keep your manner of life here in this passage excellent among the Gentiles or among the unbelievers. Notice, wives, your husband will be saved by your manner of life. Lifestyle evangelism, my friend, without a word. Watch this. And they behold your manner of life. By the way, isn't that interesting? 8 times by Peter. A quarter of them in 2 verses right here talking to the wives. Notice this. Those who revile your good manner of life might be put to shame. All right, now I want to talk to you about this manner of life. And I want to talk to you about the lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Not in your members like James, but against your soul. They're fighting your very life, my friend. They are, and you'll see what they are. You see, in chapter 1, verse 14, notice, go with me. After he tells us to make sure we fix our hope of finality on Christ coming, verse 13, he then says in verse 14, as obedient children, stop conforming yourself to your former lusts. You see, before I became a Christian, I didn't know better, but I know better today. I just shouldn't be living this way anymore. Okay? Now, it's interesting because we talked about this. Peter's reference to lust is not to be restricted to lusts of passion. Elsewhere we find this, not Peter. Peter is leaving it wide, wide open. You'll see this. It is rather any self-seeking, generally speaking. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's your seeking of possessions, whether it's your seeking of power, whether it's your seeking of pleasure, it doesn't matter what it is, my friend. That's what he's talking about. Someone put 3 words to it. Let me talk to you about those 3 words. I find them very interesting. Here they are. These people are suffering in 1 Peter. They are. They're suffering badly. They're suffering from the world. The world is slandering them. The world is mistreating them. And all of a sudden, some people after a while, they say, I'm tired of this. Oh, I've thought it. When is this ever going to end? Huh? Have you asked that question? I've asked that question. I don't ask the question. I just make the observation because it's not mine to know when it ends. That's up to him is when it ends, right? I know when it'll end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he'll loosen the bowstrings when I go to heaven. But until then, it's going to stay this way, I'm afraid, huh? So you look at this business and you understand this. So you see, I want to get out of this. So therefore you seek comfort instead of pain. Then once you seek the comfort, you then try to move into self-protection. You see, I've got to protect myself from being hurt this way again. Tired of this. But see, the minute you move, I want comfort instead of pain. I want self-protection instead of all of this continuous agony and slander. Therefore, what I'm going to do, you see, once I start thinking about myself, now I move to self-gratification because now I've moved away from the painful life. I want the good life. Are you with me? But the focus becomes you. And the focus can never be you and it can never be me. Can't be. Now, walk with me. I want you to go with me to Hebrews for a moment. Walk with me there. It's only a couple books back, so it's easy to find, okay? Walk with me there because I'm intrigued by something there. And I want to stay there for a little bit because I want you to see something. Now, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 10. Never before Hebrews 10 do we have the word endurance in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't exist. But all of a sudden in Hebrews 10 and verse 32, he says in verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured. But now he comes to verse 26 and 36, and look what he says. You have need of endurance. You see, this is what happened. It is the same issue, my friend. I just have to tell you, the same issue. So I'm going to paint a biblical picture for you here. What's interesting about Hebrews is this. Think about it for a moment with me and just process this passage as I process my soul. The lusts here are not lusts of passion. They're my desire for getting away from the pressures of the commitment I've made to God. I don't want to put it that way, but that's how it comes, because I don't like what goes with it, see. The writer of Hebrews is an interesting thing. This is the interesting part. If a writer of the Bible compares you with God and says, like Peter says, be holy like God is holy, then you say, I understand that, okay? Or if a writer of the Bible says you ought to be more like Abraham or more like Sarah, like Peter does, okay, in chapter 3, then you understand that. But, you know, this author here, he compares them with themselves. That's tough. He says, there was a day when there was a level of godliness in your life that doesn't exist today. Now, stop with me for a while. Some of you can identify with that. There was a day in your life when you made a commitment to God and you'd do anything for Him, but somehow, as life goes on, you like comfort. You like self-protection. You like some gratification. And the price you were willing to pay years ago, if you examined your soul, you're not there now. Listen to the author. He says, I'm not comparing you with anybody else. I'm just going to compare you with you. Look what he says in this passage. He says, but remember, verse 32, the former days when after being enlightened, when you first were saved, you endured an incredible conflict of sufferings. Okay, partly, he says, verse 33, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. Verse 34, I come back to forever. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Let me stop here just for a moment. I want to talk to you about that one before I put up here. Because I don't want you to miss it by itself. You see, what's the big deal about that? Oh, you know, you can go down to the prison and visit people and do Bible studies. That's not what this is. Do you know the book of Philippians? The only place you have any record of the church at Philippi outside of the book is one reference. It's a letter sent by a church father to the church at Philippi to thank them. Because what happened, there was a martyr who was being sent to Rome to die, and he came to Philippi, and they put him in prison, and the church was willing to go visit him. He says, thank you. You say, why is it a big deal? Because. Why is the man in prison? Because he's a Christian. Why is he going to Rome to die? Because he's a Christian. Why would you even go visit him? Because you're a Christian. And the minute you walk in to visit him, you put yourself in danger of being incarcerated and of being killed. That's why this is so high. This is even higher than the next statement he makes. See? Because the next is human property. This is your life. But look at this. Look at this statement. Okay, watch this. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You want my house? Oh, good. Take the computer while you're at it. You know, goodness, take the cars. Let's get on with this business. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That's how you used to be, but it's not how you are now. Something's happened. The level of commitment you had is no longer there. It just isn't there. You find yourself, according to Peter, going back into former lusts, and you're desiring the pleasures you used to desire, and you've forgotten what it's like to commit to Christ this way. You just think. Okay, watch. You see, here's the statement. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. Why? Now, I'm thinking of this passage in 1 Peter, and I've just put this. We'll be back there, but listen to me. They're observing your life. Do you do it because they're watching you? I hope not. I hope you realize, though, as you do it, they are watching you. I have to talk about this for a bit because I want you to see the context here. Because when I first began pastoring 44 years ago this month, right here in this city, do you know why so many people did what they did? Because they were concerned that everybody was watching us. So it came up in a Christian institution. Faculty members said, how about us going to shows? No, we still can't go to shows, okay. Well, how about what we watch in our house? This is what a president said. We don't care what you watch in your house. It's what you watch in public when people can see you that matters. Somebody corrected him and said, no, we're more concerned what you watch in your house than what you watch in public when people can see you. But see, back then, so much was motivated or afraid of what people might see. By the way, it's no big deal. Just hear me out, okay? My family has never seen me walk into a movie picture theater ever. Now, it's not because they're wrong in themselves. It's not because movies are wrong in themselves. And one of these days, they know I'm going to go with them just to prove the point, okay? Frankly, as a Scotsman, I see no sense wasting my money that way. But never, hear me. I remember, though, when I was a teenager, somebody asked me to go. They never should have done it because it was somebody older, and they did influence my soul, it's true. But it's not going to castigate me to hell, and I know that, and I'm okay. But I remember walking down the street. Everything was people seeing you. And I'd duck into this moving picture theater, see? Now, you have to understand, it was another age. But it was still there. See, the trouble was, so much of what we did was because people were watching us. My friend, don't do it because they're watching you. Do it and know that they are watching you, but not because of. By the way, I thought about that Friday. The session went, I got back to the motel at 4 o'clock. I was alone, there was no car. I went to that motel on purpose because it was a restaurant, but it was closed. But there was another place connected with a restaurant, which was called Sportsman's Bar. Same food, same menu, same kitchen, but boy, different atmosphere. And I hadn't eaten at all day, so I decided, you know what, we're going to the Sportsman Bar to eat. So the guy says, you can sit at the bar. And I said, you know, if you don't mind, I'll sit over here at this table. I thought to myself, there was another day. I ate my food and I left. The bartender came over and brought me my salad, and I ate the salad. But I said, stop for a moment, would you? I said, I need to talk to you. I said, I'm a minister. I don't understand this atmosphere. Explain your clientele to me. We had a good talk. But you see, it's interesting because, oh, what if somebody sees me eating a salad inside of a bar, right? The old days, my friend, that was a big deal. Now, I probably will never eat in such an atmosphere again because I really don't care to eat there, but it was better than not eating at all. But coming back to this business, it's just amazing because so much of what we used to do was just because afraid somebody would see us. You know why we should do it, right? Is because we're concerned that what? Huh? He would see us. But that's not even the issue of the passage. Watch this. The reason why we do it, notice, is because what? We don't care if they take our property. Why? Notice this. Because of what? What does it say? We know that we have for ourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Listen to me here. You know what's exciting about this passage? Listen to this business, see? You know what he says? By the way, let me show you this because I love this. This is a quotation from somewhere else we did here. But look at this. The kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new ones. It takes from those who follow Jesus things they would keep. And it gives them things they could never imagine. Listen to me, my friend. God wants to take away from you some things that you want to keep. Not because he's bad, but because he wants to give you something far better than what you're holding on to. Hear me. That is the lust of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. You're holding on to things, my friend, and clamoring to them, won't let them go. Now watch. Let me take you back to this passage. I'm intrigued by this. See, you can take my reputation away. Look at this. By being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That's how you were when you were first saved. You didn't care what they said about you. You just didn't care. You can take my means of livelihood away. You can take my house away from me. Take it. Joyfully I let you take it. You can even take my freedom away. You see, I visit the prisoners, and if you want to put me in jail, you can put me in jail. You can take my freedom away. You can do what you did to Paul and incarcerate me for 4 years, you see. And Paul the whole time was rejoicing because you can take my freedom away. You can even, if you want to, as Paul and Peter, you can even take my life away if you wish to. But you can never take away my hope. Right? Huh? I have something far better than this. He says, that's where you used to be. You didn't care if they took your reputation away. You didn't care if they took your livelihood away. You didn't care if they took your house away. You didn't care if they took your freedom away. You didn't care if they took your life away. All you cared about is that you had a hope that was abiding and forever there. And that's all that mattered to you, and it overshadowed everything. Are you with me? That is the lust of 1 Peter chapter 2. And my friend is fighting against your soul and mine. And now hold, let me do this context before we leave it. But say this to you. If you have anything today, my friend, you're holding on to that you won't let go of, be careful. Because if you're not careful, my friend, that can be used to force you to compromise a standard and a principle that God would have you not compromise. There must be nothing you hold on to, my friend, because there's nothing that compares, with what lies ahead. Nothing. So I'm telling you, you have to understand who you are to understand this passage, see? Nothing down here matters. The car doesn't matter. The house doesn't matter. Your life doesn't even matter, right? All that matters is I have a hope, an abiding hope that is mine in Christ, and it drives everything else into insignificance. Now watch. Just let me put this in context before I leave here. We used to sing this song, by the way, things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Things I loved before have gone away. Things I love far more have come to stay. That's a great song in its own way because the truth is so great. But see, I've started to love some things in ways that I shouldn't be loving things. And I've started to take hold of things that I let go of years ago, but taking them back again because I want comfort, I want protection, and I want gratification. But now watch. Interesting in this passage. He says, you endured in the past, but somehow you need to get it back again, see? Something's happened. You need to get it back again. Now put this in context, because you understand this is the book of Hebrews. You understand? But just to tell you, There's the only first place ever there's endurance in the book is in the last part of chapter 10. The only other place is in the first part of chapter 12 because it is the bookend of chapter 11. The message of chapter 11 is just not tell you a lot of sweet stories about saints. No. It's in the context of telling these people you need to go back to where you were. You started right, but somehow you're not continuing down that path, and you need to go back there again. And understand, read Hebrews 11. Look at the men who veered away, and they went back again. That's the truth. The truth of Hebrews 11 is a faith that is real, is a faith that endures. Now, if you want an example, let's just take the prime one in my mind. Mr. Samson. What a man. Look at all he did for God, and then look how he blew it big time. Now, I realize this was lustful passion, but it tore him apart. Destroyed his life, destroyed his reputation, made him a mocking, and yet he stood there that day. And he said to God, I like it like it was, and I don't like it like it is. I remember the day when we walked together. And it wasn't about me, but you used me so powerfully to do. And I'm sorry for what I did. All I'm asking you, I don't care what it costs me. Use me again. And the writer of Hebrews puts his name in there because he had a faith that endured. And he came back to God and said, I made a mistake. And I don't care what it costs me. I want to go back to where I was and I want to be used like I was. And he asked to touch the pillars. And the building came down. And he accomplished more in his death than he did in his life. Because it's never too late to go back to where you need to be. Are you with me? It's interesting here because it may be that we, like Samson, need to come back. Now, let me tell you a story. I've heard of David Fraser. He was a part of this body years ago, and God visited him with cancer. I sat with him over in the hospital, City of Hope. He said to me, I have messed up my life and not done what I should do. I've not lived right, but I plan to die right. The doctor came in unsaved and he said to him, I entrust my hand and my life into yours, but he says, I want you to know that it doesn't matter what happens to me because all I desire is that Christ be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. And my friend, God was. I was there with several by his bedside when God ushered him into his presence. And when I spoke at the funeral, one of the men came to me and says, that's not the David I knew. And I says, you're right, it isn't. Because he, like Samson, said, God, I'm sorry. All of these years, oh, he went to church. Oh, my goodness, every Sunday. Raised his kids in church. But he said it wasn't right. And I go back to those words. He says, I haven't lived right, but I plan to die right. You know, it's interesting because many non-Christians, see, that's the whole point of this passage. Many non-Christians looking at the life of many believers don't see a thing in the world that they want because they don't see us any different than they are. We have the same drives, the same ambitions, the same goals, the same aspirations. We introduce them to the gospel, but they don't see any different in our lives. For many of us, they used to, but maybe not now so much. I must leave. Let me take you back here again. Good manner of life. Notice, although they speak evil of you. Now, I would take you somewhere else. Give me a moment. I'm going to anyhow. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is being evil spoken of. They spoke evil of Christ. They spoke evil of Paul. They'll speak evil of you, my friend. You can do as good as you want to do, and they'll speak evil of you. So they accused him in verse 1. He answered in verse 2. They accused him in verse 3. He answers in verse 4. And he says in verse 3, they said that my ministry was one that was characterized by error, by impurity, by deceit. That's what they say. But he says, I stand approved by God. You see, this isn't a business about them. This is a business about God. And God approved me. God entrusted me with the gospel. And therefore, I am going to speak. I'm not trying to please men. And you listen to me carefully. Our job is not to please men, but to please the God who examines our hearts. It's interesting. I could take you more than that, but I'm not going to do that. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians just for a moment. 2 Corinthians. It is interesting in that context. Paul is in a passage talking about so much of what's happened to him. It's fascinating. Look at what he says in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, it's fascinating how people view me. On the one side, he says in verse 8, he says, they see my ministry as glorious, but other people say it's dishonoring. Some people say it's give a good report, and other people say it's evil. Some people say I'm a deceiver, yet I got to tell you, I tell the truth. It's just fascinating when you watch this sense of responding to people when, in fact, they do this. And I just got to tell you something. It's intriguing when you look at this because he says they can say what they want, but this is what is. I bring you back to this passage because, you see, you can do the right thing. You can have the right values. But look at this in chapter 2 and verse 12 of 1 Peter again. See, they're going to speak evil of you. They will speak evil of you as evildoers. In chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 16, they're going to slander you. But let me just say this to you, because the issue, see, is on the one side, don't let the desires and the passion of the world overtake you. But don't let the slander and the accusations overtake you. Don't respond by fighting back. Respond by living back. Yes? And they just tell you the story overall. Listen, your life must be the answer to their charges, because what's going to happen? I take you now to the purpose of this passage again, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're back here again. Why are we to do this? Seen in the immediate context, look at this. If you live this way, notice verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. I'll come back to it in the day of visitation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16, keeping a good conscience, so that the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, the whole issue of this passage, you see, is that somehow God might receive the glory, not you, but he. Because, number one, you are not going to buy into the values of the world. Instead, you're going to have a life that is so eschatologically oriented that in spite of what they say, ultimately they might be put to shame and they might glorify God because of what they see in your life. And look at the wife in chapter 3. See, the purpose of this is why chapter 3 is tied in with this, no doubt. It is the application of this truth. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if they are disobedient to the word, see, they're unbelievers, they will be won without a word. This is lifestyle evangelism. I have watched wives try to nag their husbands into the kingdom. My friend, live your husbands into the kingdom. Live the husbands into the kingdom. So we so do it in such a way, notice, because they're watching. Don't do it because they're watching. Do it knowing that they are watching. Yeah, don't get yourself into it because they're watching, because then all of a sudden you start putting on some piety that you really don't believe in just because you think that maybe they'll think you're weird. Just do it because it's before God what you ought to do. And as they watch you over the years, let me tell you what happened. There's a dear brother in Christ. He lives in Long Beach. His brother used to be the athletic director at SC. Paul Perry, was that his name? Yes. And this is, or Dick Perry, whatever. This is his brother. Huge guy. Lovely man. He just got there on the golf course. You're just witnessing people big time. I last saw him because he and I had the same purpose, but we wouldn't play together much because we both had the same desire to see souls saved out there. And the last time I saw him, I was ready to tee off, and I was going in, and he was on another tee over the way, and I ran over, and he's a huge man, and I'm on the golf course. And I says, I may not see you again. He says, I'll see you in glory. And he hugged me and kissed me out there on the golf course. Not many men kiss me on a golf course. I guarantee you won't kiss me at all. But I motioned to Douglas, who's over there, and I said to him, I said, well, I sure hope he's there too. And he says, I'll bring him with me. Do you know what? He told me one day, he stopped me in the parking lot. He said, I want you to meet a man. Took me over to a car where an elderly man was taking his golf clubs out of his car, and he says, he's the reason I'm a believer. He lives next door to me, he says. Live like the devil. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting there watching his life, and something radically changed. And I went to him, and I said, what happened? And he introduced me to the church where he went, and he says, I've been there ever since, and God touched me. Just a life. Just a life. The purpose of it all is to see them glorify God. Peter takes this passage from Jesus' words. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You want them to glorify Him? You want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, my friend? Then we need to go back to live the life that we know God wants us to live. Something different. Something not compromising in any way. Something that says, you know what, we'll live this way to the end no matter what happens because we have a better hope. May God help us. By the way, let me just tell you, you know how I do these days because I need to touch a lost world. So I do. I go out to this golf course here. I go to the same place every time on purpose. And I go early in the morning, very early. And I just get on with whomever they put me. I was leaving a golf course one day. A lady said to me, you know, I'd never met her before. She says, oh, you have a group you play with? I said, no. I just haven't put me on with whoever. She says, I'm not that good. And I says, neither am I. I'm not a good golfer. I never will be. Don't even want to be. But the other day I got put on just a week and a half ago with two men. Funny, the one of them, because I walk in, and so the starter says, here's another Scotsman. He says, yeah, there are a bunch of wannabes around. Funny. The guy's from Scotland. The brogue is so bad, you can hardly understand what he's saying. The one is an Irish Catholic, and then there's the Scottish fellow. And we get on the first tee, and this fellow says, isn't this amazing? He's an Irish Catholic, and I'm a Scottish Jew, and we're playing golf with a Protestant minister. My friend, the beauty of life is to expose your life to an unsaved world and live a way that's so different that they will see Christ in us and glorify Him and become born again, right? May God help us. Father, we're grateful to You for goodness. God, may we go back to where we need to be. May we not be moved by these things that so easily move us away from the values we used to have. May we understand it's so easy to become like the world in which we live instead of conform to Your image. And I pray as strangers and sojourners we may abstain from these and walk away from these fleshly desires that so often haunt our souls and destroy our lives. But that we might rather maintain a good behavior among those who are unsaved, so that wherein they slander us and speak evil of us as evildoers, they may, on account of good works as they observe them, glorify you in the day of their visitation. It is that we pray. It is that we desire. Thank you for what you will do through us to accomplish your purpose and your will for your glory, not for ours. For it's in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, that we pray.